the doctrine of man, which is the Bible's teaching about humankind. And last week when we studied this, we saw that God visits judgments upon sinners, and we looked at how God judges sin in the hearts of sinners. So we said there's two big categories. One, in this world, people only fall into one of two categories. They are either in Adam, under his curse, with a corrupted and hardened nature, or they're in Christ, under his blessing, with a renewed and being renewed nature. And so everyone's either in Adam or in Christ. But yesterday, or last week, what we looked at was the God's curse of condemnation upon those who are in Adam. So this week, what I'd like us to do is shift gears and look at how believers deal with their sin. Or rather, also how God deals with sin in believers. So we saw how God deals with sin in unbelievers. Now let's consider how God deals with sin in believers. And I've used a number of resources. I gave them in a previous lesson, but just to let you know this time, I have used Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley, their second volume of their Systematic Theology, which is great. Has a fantastic chapter in it related to this subject. Also, I'm relying on a marvelous little book titled The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson. And it's about that small. It's basically a booklet. And it's well outlined, well organized, and I could not commend it more highly. It's a little Puritan paperback, excellent on the biblical doctrine of repentance. So I would encourage you in that way. But Beakey and Smalley write this. They say, nothing reveals more about a person than how he relates to his sins. It's true, isn't it? We all have sin, and everyone knows they have sin. Those aren't in question. Everyone has the law of God, the work of the law of God written on their hearts, and they feel the guilt of their sins to some degree. Many, you know, the law suppress that in unrighteousness, but nothing reveals more about a person than how he relates to his sins. John Owen said that he knows of nothing, no greater sorrow to a Christian than his sins. No greater sorrow than his sins. So lost people often feel guilt or shame for their sin, but it doesn't last. Unbelievers really only want to avoid the consequences of their sins. I sinned. I don't like that consequence. I want the sin gone because it's creating this problem for me in my life. But believers, and this is really crucial, hate sin as sin. Not for its effects, not because of how it makes them feel about themselves, not for any reason other than what sin is in its loathsomeness in light of who God is. They hate sin as sin. They hate the sin itself. And true believers turn personally from sin to the living God. And they're learning to turn personally from their sin to the living God. So true believers have turned and they are turning. And sometimes they don't turn, but then they turn again. This is the life of a true believer. Now, before coming to Christ, God's good law, which is a transcript of his holy character, what is a law? Some people say they don't want to hear anything about God's law, but if you don't want to hear about God's law, you don't want to hear about God. The law of God is the revelation of who he is. Who is he? Who is Jesus? Truth, do not lie. He is life, do not murder. He is love. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. So, he is the gift of God. Do not steal. You see? So the law of God is a transcript of God's own character. And before coming to Christ, the law exposes our sins and condemns us. But the law offers no hope of salvation. You can't reform your life to conform to the law so you can be saved. That's impossible. The law offers no hope of rescue, no remedy of any kind, but the law does show us our need of Jesus and drives us to Him for salvation by faith. And so the first way Christians deal with their sins is by faith in Jesus. This is fundamental to everything else, that when we see our great sin and we see the greatness of God, what do? We go to Jesus in faith. So let's consider the believer's faith in Christ. And I want to mention just four aspects. We could go on a long time about faith, but I want to highlight four in particular. First, we need to know what faith is. Faith is the hand by which we receive Christ and all of His benefits. Faith is an empty hand by which we receive Christ and all of His benefits. Now, the same hand that receives Christ after receiving Him also is the hand that puts itself to the plow. Okay? But the first action of the hand of faith is to receive Christ and all of His benefits. So here's four things about faith. First, faith in Christ alone receives the verdict of justification. So you know what justification is? Justification is when God legally declares the believing sinner righteous. Not for any works done in him or by him, but because of the righteousness of Christ alone credited to him, received only by faith. Which means this is the best news in the world. When God looks at a believing sinner, He treats them like they're righteous, even though they're not. I mean, that's amazing. That He treats us like we're righteous, even though we're not. Because Christ was righteous as our substitute. Galatians 2:16 says, we're justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Now, how does this relate to sin? Consider this. If you're justified, if God credits righteousness to you, if He treats you like you're righteous, you don't have to hide your sin or pretend it doesn't exist. You can face it because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What's our instinct naturally with sin? To cover it, to smash it down, to ignore it, to excuse it, to justify it. But if you believe you're righteous in Jesus, you don't have to hide it. You can confess it before God. You can deal with it. You can face your sin head on because you're not guilty. But you're righteous. You see how justification does not lead to licentious living. It leads to facing your sin. It's your only power to face your sin, your most fundamental power to face your sin. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's the first thing. Faith is the empty hand that receives Christ for justification. Second, faith receives God's verdict of adoption. What a grace that not only is God a judge who cancels our debts, who declares us righteous, but He's a Father who accepts us into His own family, to whom we have free and open access. You know, my kids can knock on my door and come in my room all the time. You know, no matter what I'm doing, you know, working on my sermon in there or reading a book or whatever, busy with all, kids knock, hey, come on in. You have access. Not anyone has that access. But as a child of God, you have free access to Him. He wants you to come in. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. He's adopted you as his child. So what does that do in terms of our sin? Well, if you know you are God's beloved child, then you must understand and believe that his commands are for your good. What kind of a father would give evil commands to their children? Good fathers only give commands that are for the good of their children because they love them. He doesn't give his commands to hurt us or to deprive us or to torture us or make us put us down in our place or something. That's not why he gives his commands. He gives his commands so that you can flourish in love, in joy, in grace. And knowing we're God's children helps us to believe that he loves us even in our remaining sins. So we can face our sins knowing we're not only righteous, but we can face our sins knowing he's not going to push us away. He's not going to say, see what you did, that sin, get out of my sight. You're banished. He doesn't do that. He knows all your sins. And he's a loving heavenly father, and he will not do anything to damage you. And so you can face your sin without fear of condemnation or shame. You're not being shamed. So that's the second thing about faith. We receive God's verdict of adoption. The third thing, aspect of faith, is that by faith in Christ, we know that we have an eternal inheritance. So we not only have Jesus now, but we have Christ forever in a new land and a new heavens, a new earth, wherein only righteousness dwells. And what does that mean? That means we can sacrifice all of the temporary pleasures that come from sin in this world because we know we have an abiding possession. It means you really can take up your cross and die daily in this world because you have life in the next. And actually, you have life in this world too. And you have life in the next. That's the third thing. By faith, we know we have an eternal inheritance. What that means is, what's the root of sin? If you know you have an eternal inheritance, it cuts the root of sin. If you understand your eternal inheritance is Christ, the root of sin is loving the creation and worshiping the creation more or instead of the Creator. Right? You've heard this before. You know, why do you steal? You want something. Why do you commit adultery? Because you think the created thing is more satisfying than the Creator himself. Why do you lie? Because you want some created status. You want to cover up some sin that you committed to get creation. So all sin, the root of all sin is a worship. Romans 1 says the worship of the creation over the Creator or instead of the Creator. That's what do not covet is referring to. You shall have no other gods before me, first commandment. You shall not covet. This is the last. They're bracketing the whole, and they refer to the same thing. Don't worship a created thing. Right? And so if you know that Christ has given you an eternal inheritance, and that inheritance is him in a place that's eternal, it's him now and finally. If you really believe this, you don't have to hold on to this world as though it's all you got. You see? Fourth aspect of faith. By faith, we receive all of Christ's inward graces through the Holy Spirit. So faith receives all those objective blessings of status before God, but faith also receives the Spirit of Christ. And what does he do? He regenerates us. You know what that means? You can repent. You're not dominated by your sin. You can repent, not perfectly. No one can do that perfectly, but you can do it. And you can learn to do it more. How do you know? Because you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who brings Christ to your soul, teaches him to you, so that by faith you can hate your sin with sorrow in your heart because it's displeasing to God and turn from it. You can, and you can do it more and more. Because of the indwelling of the Spirit, Romans 8:4 says that Christ died for our sins in order that, quote, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You know, a lot of people think the law is an outward thing, like as long as I don't physically steal or lie or murder, keeping the law. I come to church on Sunday. Actually, some of you, I don't know this, but it's possible for someone to be here and be totally breaking Sabbath, like actively in your pew. Because the law is spiritual. And so, Christ died for our sins in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit who dwells within us. You see? And so faith lays hold of Christ for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So let's consider this a bit further about how the believer deals with sin. We've looked at faith. But on the heels of that, after we look unto God and we see him and we're receiving Jesus, the believer is humiliated before God. What does sin do? If you're dealing with it faithfully, what does your sin do? It should lead you to humiliation, to humble yourself. Believers' sins are exposed when they look upon God's absolute holiness and goodness. Who is he? He's the thrice holy God. If you will, look with me at Isaiah 6. Where we see the humiliation of Isaiah. When we behold God, believers are convicted of their sin and they experience brokenness. You know what brokenness? You heard that word? To be broken of your sin and yourself means your willfulness in your sin is broken. That you're broken with sorrow over your sin. That the sight of God and all that he is and all of his goodness breaks down your obstinacy, your willfulness in your sin, and it softens you. Because of who he is. So Isaiah 6, verses 3 to 5, speaks of Isaiah's encounter with the Lord, and I believe this is the Lord Jesus. You know, some people have a picture of Christ that is merely gentle and lowly. Well, he is gentle and lowly. There's no question the Bible teaches that explicitly, and it's profoundly important. But he's not only gentle and lowly, he's also thrice holy. And absolutely just. And here's what it says in verse 3, that the angels called out to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds," that's of the temple, "the foundations of the thresholds of the temple shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." And I said, this is Isaiah's response, "Woe is me," which is deep humiliation. That's, he's basically judging it. He's condemning himself. "Woe is me. I condemn myself." He says, "For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." And I would like to highlight this fact, what he says first. You know, too often we think of sins as those big things we do out there. We need to change that. That's disrupting my life. It's causing problems for others. It makes me look bad, whatever. No, Isaiah's first conviction is not only is he lost, which means separate from God, but his lips are unclean. That is, what you say reveals what's in your heart. And I can't stress enough how important it is to repent of words. If you're not repenting of words, you're not repenting. It's that important. This is what, it's all through the Bible, but here it is, right here in the Old Testament in Isaiah. I am a man of unclean lips. I murder with my lips. I commit adultery with my lips. I lie and I manipulate with my lips. I covet with my lips. That's what I do with my lips. He says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He's humiliated, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And he lays low before God in utter humiliation. So the believer humiliates, is humbled, humiliates himself before God, and God draws near to them in their brokenness before him. I want to read you, and you can turn there, but I'll just read it if you don't turn. Isaiah 57:15. God said, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. With whom does God dwell? He says, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and holy spirit. Excuse me, lowly. It didn't say holy here, it says lowly. He dwells with the contrite and the lowly, the humble, those who are convicted, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So here you see the hammer blows of the law and the gospel. The hammer of the law and the balm of the gospel. You're humbled by his holiness and you're comforted in his loving acts of redemption. That's the whole Christian life. And in Isaiah 66:2, God says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Do you tremble at the word of God? Who will he look to? Who will he dwell with? With him who is humble and contrite. And to the one who trembles at my word. Why would you tremble at his word? Because you look into the word and you see a holy God, a holy Jesus, who you have transgressed and rebelled against, and from whom you deserve nothing but death and condemnation. And yet, one who with great mercy has saved you. What's your response to that? Yes, joy. We're not excluding joy, but trembling. In Matthew 5:3, the Lord Jesus said, blessed, which means blessed in the covenant of grace. Happy is how it's usually rendered, or you may have heard people say that. It says, happy are the poor in spirit. But that word blessed refers to the blessings of God in Christ poured out upon those in covenant with him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, which means you know in your spirit, you're poor. You have nothing to commend yourself to God. You can't go before him and say, look, God, of all the things I've got for you, you're impoverished. You've got nothing to give him. Anything you have is from him. You have what originates with you and with me is sin. That's what originates with us. So we're poor in spirit, and we feel our need. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs... And I would have to say that Jesus is saying here, theirs only is the kingdom of heaven. God opposes the proud. But if you humble yourself, he will exalt you. This is a teaching, a universal teaching of the Scripture. Thus, humility is the central posture of the believer toward his sin in the light of God's holiness. Now, we're not talking about a false humility. You know, this woe is me and gazing only upon your sins. We're talking about true humility, which looks upon God in Jesus by his Spirit and sees what we are in light of him. And so true humility is truthful. It's just honest about what we are in light of who he is, and it lays low before him. All sin is proud. It says, I know better than God what's good for myself. I know how to satisfy myself. I own this world. I can take and use it as I please. I can say what I want. It's a free country. This is America. No. True faith is humbled. Now, lest you misunderstand, Christians have remaining pride. Okay? That is a fact. Just read the Bible, right? You see, Peter is often the prime example of a man whose pride surges. But to the degree we believe, to that degree we're humble. So the believer's humiliation before God, then the believer's confession of sin. Let's consider the believer's confession of sin. The Bible teaches we must confess our sins to God. Remember, we're free to confess honestly and fully because we're justified. How can you go to God and confess all of your sins in great detail with openness to God? You can do that because you know he is your Father and he has justified you. So pour it out before the throne. Go and confess to him. When's the last time you've done that? You know, sometimes Christians think they don't need to confess their sin because God knows. God knows all that. I don't need to tell him. That's a lie to yourself. God does know it all. But confession is never to inform God. In fact, in your prayers, you're never telling him anything he needs to know. Prayer is for you. And it honors him. And so go to him and confess your sins. Do you do that? David confessed his sins in Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5. It says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Confession is a lack of confession, a lack of admitting your sin is not good for you, soul or body. Keeping it in will waste you from the inside out. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. That's the conviction of sin. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You know, at the cross, our sins are legally canceled, right? Jesus said it's finished. And so you don't need to be forgiven legally anymore. You don't. But you do need to be forgiven for injuring communion with your Father in your relationship with him. That's what your sins do now. They injure your communion with God, your fellowship with God the Father. Children, why do children ask forgiveness of their parents? For a legal declaration of clearance of legal guilt? No. They ask of forgiveness of their parents because they've injured the relationship. They have dishonored the father-child or mother-child relationship. And so that's why we go to the Lord and confess our sins and ask forgiveness now. And it's only after we do that that our souls can be soothed by him. Knowing his love more. So what are some qualities of true confession? Well, there is such a thing as a false confession. False confessions are often reveled in by those who do them. They like to talk about their sins. They'll surely rattle out their sins. They can even be proud of them. People can confess that way. So merely stating what your sins are is not confession. It has to be a faithful confession, a penitent confession, a humble confession, a contrite confession. True confession is purely self-accusing. Sometimes confessions are like Adam's in the Garden of Eden. Yes, God, I sin, but this woman who you gave to me, blaming God. It's not a true confession. True confession is purely self-accusing. 2 Samuel 24:17, behold, I have sinned and done wickedly. No excuses. No, but God, it was such a difficult circumstance, you know, all the entangling temptations, you know, I sinned, but goodness, it was heavy. No. Lord, I murdered. Lord, I lied. I indulged in the false worship of covetousness. I stole. I slandered with my words. I gossiped. I reviled. I committed adultery. I used coarse jesting. I spoke idle words, which just means worldly, covetous words that aren't aimed or don't flow from a true faith in the Lord. So true confession is purely self-accusing. It doesn't accuse others, even though others may have their fault in the entanglement of sin, and even though, you know, God's sovereign over it all, right? But true confession says, I sinned against you, God. True confession must also be voluntary. So it's true confession is never forced or coerced by another person. Did you know the Bible never says make other people confess their sin to you? You know, some church cultures don't understand that, you know? Like, let's meet together and force each other to confess our sins to one another. Well, you are to confess, we'll look at it in just a moment, your sins to one another, but it's to be voluntary on your part. We can ask each other and should ask each other, how's your soul? How goes the fight? But you shouldn't say, did you sin this week? What was it? It's not biblical. It should be voluntary. True confession must be done with deep resentment toward sin. So true confession doesn't just lightly list off your sins. Psalm 38, verse 4 says, my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. So true confession is done with resentment towards sin. True confession must be sincere. So it's possible to kind of reserve in your heart some place for, yeah, but it's kind of excusable because of this and this and this. And so your confession is not sincere. Or to secretly deny your confession to God. But no, true confession must be sincere, which means truthful. It means coming from your honest self-evaluation. Also, true confession admits particular sins. So if you can see this, I'll just give an example in Judges 10:10. Judges, you want to turn there with me. Judges 10:10. This is where the people of Israel confessed God had begun chastening them for their sins and convicted them for their sins. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord saying, we have sinned against you. But notice they didn't stop there. I mean, that's fine to say. You should say, Lord, I have sinned against you. Please forgive. You know, we pray that way publicly often. But when it's you and the Lord, you need to go on like this and say, because we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. What did you do? I went and bowed down to the Baal on my knees. God, forgive me. What Baals are you bowing down to sometimes? Or am I? I have to name them. So we have to confess particular sins particularly. Not only that, but true confession acknowledges all the circumstances and the connections of the sin. So, you know, sins never come one at a time. There's a whole entangling mess of sin whenever you commit one of them. And there's all kinds of relationships, yours to God, yours to other people, yours to yourself. Those are relationships. There's the temptations you refuse to resist. There's the pathway to that sin in the first place. So when you start to pull up an ugly weed of sin, it comes with all these roots. There's entangling sins. And so true confession seeks to find and acknowledge all of them, not just this one thing. Besides that, you know, James says that the law of God is one. You can't just sin against one commandment. There's no such thing as just a murderer. A murderer is a liar. He is a covetous person. He's a thief. He's a false worshiper. He's an adulterer. A murderer is all these things. He's rebellious against his authority. You can't just sin against one piece of God's law. And so true confession acknowledges it all. True confession also comes with a resolve not to continue in the sin. So what this means is that as Christians, we know that we're not going to cease all sinning until we get to heaven. You've been taught that. That's what the Bible says. And it's true. Sin remains in the hearts of believers. John says, the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1, it says, if we say we have no sin, we're liars, and the truth doesn't abide in us. So sin remains within you. But you must never confess your sin, secretly thinking, oh, but I'll go back to it later when I really want to, and God will forgive me again. True repentance and confession resolves to not continue in it. Isaiah 1:16 says, cease to do evil. It's a command, not cease to do most of your evils, try not to do it as much as possible. Certainly you should try not to do it. I'm not negating the fact that you should try, but the command is cease. So there is sometimes a question of whether we should confess our sins to other people. And this comes from Thomas Watson's book, the one I just recommended. He mentions the Roman Catholics taught that you must confess to your priest. They still teach that. You go to the confessional and you confess. You must do that. And the Bible does say in James 5:16, confess your sins to one another. So we are to do this, not to the priest. So there's nothing magical about confessing your sin. I'm not a priest anyway, except like every Christian's a priest. But you can come and confess your sin to me, but someone you trust, and that's a good and healthy thing. But here are three times that Thomas Watson says it's good to confess our sins to other people. First, when a person has fallen into scandalous sin, he should confess and acknowledge his sin as openly and as publicly as it is already known. So if you have sinned in such a way that this person knows it and that person knows it and that person knows it, you have to go confess to every one of those who know it. So the idea is the cure should go as far as the disease. Now, there could be exceptions. You know, this principle requires wisdom in its application, but that is the general principle. So that's first, when a person has fallen into scandalous sin. Second, if a person has already confessed his sin to God, but his conscience is still burdened, then he should confess his sin to a wise and godly friend who can give him good counsel and point him to the Lord Jesus. So here's a case of someone who has already confessed their sin to God, but they're still plagued and burdened with guilt and shame, and they're struggling still with the sin in a way that's overtaking them. Well, in that sort of a situation, find a wise, trusted brother who you are confident will give you the word of God and not their own worldly opinions, but God's word in Jesus, and go confess to that person. And let them point you to Jesus. Again, it shouldn't be forced. We should do this voluntarily. Third reason to confess our sins to others is if one person has slandered another person, robbing them of their good name or murdering them publicly with words, then the slanderer should confess publicly and ask for forgiveness publicly. So slander is a sin which requires confession of sin to others. And these are Thomas Watson's three reasons to confess sins to other people. Otherwise, you know, and of course, you could add to this if you just sinned against another person, right? Any individual you have sinned against, go confess your sin to that one and ask their forgiveness. So we are to confess our sins to one another, but it's the Bible never says that, like, when I pray, you know, or when you stand and pray, we should just confess all the detail of our sin right here publicly. You don't find that happening in the Bible. You know, we're to go to the Lord with such sins and deal with our sins biblically. So, first is confession of sin. We've seen the humiliation before God. We've seen confession of sin. Next, consider the believer's repentance. So the Catechism says that to repent is to be sorry for sin, to hate and forsake it because it's displeasing to God. So I want to take every one of those. So to be sorry for sin, may I ask you, are you sorry for your sin? This is a process. We have to labor to become more mournful for our sins, for what they are in themselves, to go to the Lord by faith, to grieve them. Psalm 38:18 says, I confess my iniquity, I am sorry for my sin. Now, do you know what that word sorry means? It means I have sorrow. It's not an apology. Some people confuse when you say I'm sorry, that's apologizing or something. No, to say I am sorry means for whatever's going on in your life, I feel grief about it. I feel sorrow for what's happening in your life. So if I sin against you, it's not wrong to say I have sorrow for the sin I've committed against you. But that's not even a full... You should go to that person and ask forgiveness of them, you know. I'm sorry for my sin, please forgive me. So when we say we have to be sorry for our sins, it doesn't mean I'm such a sorry person. No, it means I have grief, sorrow, and mourning over my sin. Now, to clear away a misunderstanding, I thought Thomas Watson was very helpful here. He said it's not necessarily a feeling that results in tears. Can be. And in the Bible, it often is, but it doesn't have to be. That's not necessary to the definition of sorrow. People have different constitutions. You know, they've actually saw a psychological study where just on average, men have chemistry in their brain that basically doesn't let them cry like a woman can. It's just biological, okay? So we shouldn't impose standards on ourselves that the Bible does not. But godly sorrow, according to Thomas Watson, is a matter of the soul being displeased with sin. So to look at your sin and say, that displeases me, to feel, to have a displeasure that is and does involve the affections, meaning a deep inward desire not to do that sin. That sin is not good in itself, not just for its effects, not just for how it makes me feel, etc., etc., but the thing itself is odious, twisted, so contorted, and distorts the image of God and profanes His holiness. I'm displeased with it. I don't want that sin in my life. It's that we would choose any suffering rather than indulge sin. That's sorrow for sin. Now, this sorrow for sin, according to the Bible, is a great sorrow. You can see it in Zechariah 12:11. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So go to the last book of the Old Testament and turn left two books. Zechariah 12:11. So it says, on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. So there's to be great mourning for sin. Now, what is great sorrow or great mourning? It doesn't mean everyone feels emotionally the same degree of sorrow, but it means that in repentance people, sorrow for sin is greater than any other sorrow. To the degree we're repentant. So there's all kinds of sorrows in this life, all kinds of losses, feelings of grief. But in the heart of the repentant, the greatness of the sorrow exceeds, over sin exceeds, even if by a hair's breadth, exceeds other sorrows. Worldly sorrows. And I want to be really clear, sinful sorrows, okay? So there's, you know, we've said before, there are biological realities that, you know, plague the brain that don't result from sinful motions of the heart directly or even necessarily. But, you know, if someone can have problems biologically that create depressions and emotional states, we're not talking about that. Although even that is usually entangled with sin, or it always is, because we're sinners, right? And so it's never just one or the other. But I'm not talking about the biological piece. I'm saying that the great sorrow of repentance is more sorrowful than the sorrow for the loss of anything we would covet or want in this world more than God himself. So this is a great sorrow. It's also a sorrow of the heart. So this is not an outward show, like the Pharisees would, you know, clothe themselves and put dirt on their face and make themselves look sorrow outwardly. No, this is a true sorrow of the heart from the inside. It's also a sorrow for heart sins above all. So what that means is, let's say someone committed a sin that broke out of their lives and sinned for, you know, sinned against another person. Well, that's a sorrow for sure. But the greatest sorrow is the beginnings of that. Remember David? What did King David do in Psalm 51? He's confessing his sin for taking a woman for himself as the king, using her for himself, and then murdering her husband. And what does he say in Psalm 51? Against you and you only have I sinned. You're like, no, David, that's not true. You sinned against a lot more than God. You certainly did, but that wasn't his point. David's point was, my greatest sorrow in my heart is that I have turned away from the living God. I've coveted and loved the creation more than the Creator. My sorrow is my pride. And that's what David was. He was proud, right? All the soldiers were off at war, and he was walking around on the roof of his palace. He was proud. So this is a sorrow for heart sins, slightest motions of pride, inordinate desire for the creation over the Creator. Then it's also sorrow for other sins, but above all, for heart sins. It's sorrow for sinning personally against Christ, who has shown us such grace on the cross. This really can't be stressed enough, but you remember Peter's response to a sight of the holiness of Jesus in Luke 5:8. Jesus had just displayed his power and brought in a whole haul of fish for all the disciples, showing his kingly authority, revealing that he is the Christ to the disciples by his miracle. And in Luke 5, verse 8, after Jesus had brought in all the fish, showing his kingly authority, his absolute holiness, it says in verse 8, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So it's sorrow, it's personal sorrow. This is what we have to emphasize so much, is that it's not, I'm sorry that I sinned. It's a grief that I sinned against such a good, holy, righteous king. who's done nothing to me but show mercy. It's personal sorrow. It's a sorrow joined with restitution. True godly sorrow doesn't end with a feeling, but makes restitution to anyone wronged by sin. This is a telltale sign. Somebody says, I repent, and then they don't make restitution. They don't repay the evils plus some that they've committed against another. Not sorry. Sorry, not sorry. True sorrow does what Zacchaeus did. Behold, the Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. That's repentance. I'm going to make it right with the victims of my sin and do what it takes. I'm coming clean, Lord. I'm going to make it right and then some. So true sorrow is joined with restitution. True sorrow is also a lasting sorrow. Many people shed a few tears and they feel the pangs of guilt, but true godly sorrow is habitual. It lasts, keeps happening, renews itself as we look unto Jesus. So, true repentance involves sorrow for sin. True repentance also involves hatred for sin. Ezekiel 36:31 says, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations." So it's a spiritual hatred. This hatred for sin comes from within a person. It's a disgust with the sin in itself. It's a comprehensive hatred of sin. When someone hates sin, he hates it with his mind, his heart, and his will. Also, someone who hates sin hates all sins. He doesn't keep pet sins for himself. He doesn't say, well, that sin's socially unacceptable, so I hate that one, but this sin's kind of socially acceptable. I hate it a little less. Hates all sins. It hates sins such that we oppose it not only in ourselves, but in others, which means, why do you hate sin in yourself? Because it dishonors the Lord. It deprives you of communion with Him, knowledge of His grace and love. It robs you of joy. It defrauds God. It dishonors Him in every respect, and that's why you would hate it in others too. You don't look at them and hate them in a censorious way, or in a way that looks down upon them in a judgmental way, but you look at their sins and you, at the same time you grieve, you hate the sin in them because of what it's doing. And you want Christ for them. And you want God to deal with them. And so sin, if we hate sin, we oppose it not only in ourselves but in others. So to be sorry for sin, to hate it, but also to forsake it. And this is really vital. Forsaking sin. Ezekiel 14:6 says, "Repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations." So true repentance involves forsaking sin and turning to God. So it must be a turning from sin with the heart. This is not outward turning. You know, there's so much, I'll tell you, even in reform circles today, there's so much behavioralism. It's an externalism. That is, we need to dehabituate bad patterns and rehabituate good patterns. And it's true as far as it goes. But you can actually dehabituate bad patterns of life and rehabituate good ones without ever repenting, like the Pharisees did. The Pharisees had wonderful little paths, except when they opened their mouth, you could tell, wow, that's a really censorious, judgmental, self-righteous, proud person. But everything they did outwardly, for the most part, was behaviorally correct. This is a parable Jesus told about the one who had a demon in his house, in his heart. What did he do? He cleaned it up himself, cast the demon out, which is outward reformation, is what he did. And what happened? Tons more came right back in and set up residence in his heart. That's a Pharisee. And so we have to forsake sin from our hearts. Our affections must change. We have to be tenderized and softened by the goodness and the love and the authority of God from the inside out, trembling before Him. Knowing His love, loving Him. Rejoicing from the inside out in Him. And then turning from sin with our heart to Him. Now, this is, I want to emphasize this too. We don't turn from sin with our heart to obedience. So it's not like, well, I murdered, and so I hate the murder with my heart, so I'm going to start not murdering and giving life from the heart. No, it's turning from your sin of murder to God in Jesus. Knowing His grace, His authority, His love, His power, and then in light of His great love, loving Him more and keeping His commandments, and then leaving off your murdering and loving as you've been loved. So it must be a turning from the heart. It must be a turning from all sin. This is also a really important point. You can't, like, you know, lose your temper with someone in a sinful way that murders them, and then say, well, I repent of that sin. No, you actually have to repent of all the other sins you're doing in your life at that time to repent at all. What else are you doing besides losing your temper in a sinful way with people? You lying, you manipulating, you refusing to read your Bible to pray? Are you neglecting the commandments of Christ to love others in your life? It has to be global. Because why? Do you see why? Because sin is personal to a person. You can't say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to repent of this one little thing that you command me not to do, but the rest I'm just going to keep doing. Because when you turn to Christ Himself, you know His love, you humble yourself, you want to love Him and keep His commandments, all of them, because they're all a reflection of His character. So you can't repent of one sin. It's impossible. You have to repent of all sin, or it's not repentance. It must be turning from sin as one turns to God. And we've already mentioned this, but repentance is not replacing one idolatry from another. So if you turn from, let's say, you know, let's just say, adulterous activity, but you don't turn to the Lord, you're going to replace that covetousness with some other kind of sin. You're going to go to some other idol, even if you change from that one thing. You see what I'm saying? You have to go to the Lord. Shuffling, you know, the furniture on the deck of a sinking Titanic isn't going to help you. You have to go to the Lord. And it must be turning so as never to return. So in your heart, you must so repent with resolve, I'm not going back. Now, sadly, there'll be times when to some degree or another you will, but your resolve must be, I'm not going back. And so, in conclusion, how are faith and repentance strengthened? Well, what are the means of grace God promises to bless? Now, there's all kinds of innovative ideas about how to overcome sin through the history of the church and even in the church today. I mentioned one of them is a psychological, really B.F. Skinner-based behavioralistic change, which isn't biblical at all. It doesn't reform your life. It doesn't bring you to repentance. Others are, I don't know if you know, but the Wesleyans had accountability groups where they kind of like tried to beat each other into holiness by correcting and chastening one another until they would finally become holy. Didn't work. That didn't work. You know, there's quietism. Well, we're, you know, God's sovereign. We're just going to do nothing. Wait on Him to change us. There's all kinds of false techniques that human beings have used to try to become holy. But God only promises to bless the ones He commands. Did you hear me? He only will bless the means He commands. And what are they? The Word of God, with Christ at the center, understood in terms of law and gospel, centering us on Jesus through the whole covenantal structure of the Bible, that focuses upon the God-man who died and rose and now reigns and who's coming again. The means of grace is the Word, the reading of the Word, the study of the Word, the preaching of the Word, and prayer. Prayer privately in your prayer closet, and prayer publicly, corporately, with God's people. There are other occasional means. We have fasting revealed in the Scriptures is a means. There's all, but only what God commands. And fasting only as we pray and read the Word, right? And so it's the ordinary means of grace. But then I would add one more to this. It's not dehumanized. So when we go to the Lord through the Word of God and prayer, He gives us the church. And what's the church to be? Our place of communion and fellowship with one another. What are we supposed to be doing while we're here? Pointing each other to Jesus through our love, bearing each other's burdens, forgiving one another, serving each other, learning how to live under grace with each other, holding one another up, correcting one another, sadly, when we have to, disciplining one another, God forbid that we have to, but sometimes we do, with grief. But walking together in community. This is what God has commanded. There's no other special magical silver bullet or secret sauce. There's not three steps. It's this. This is it. It's the Word of God and prayer in the church and privately as He's commanded over time. And then laying hold of them by faith and actually believing and acting upon what He says. Because Jesus has died for our sins, and He rose from the dead, and He gives us His Spirit as a seal, and He promises us eternity. And this is how we go on from grace all the way to glory. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your great graces of faith and repentance, most of all for Jesus, who is the perfectly faithful one, who is the one who is without sin, though He was tempted in every respect, so He had no need to repent of sin. And so fulfilled the whole law for us, Lord. We feel our lack of faith, our lack of repentance, but we know Jesus fulfills all righteousness. And so we cast ourselves upon Him. We thank You that He forgives us, that He gives us the garments of His obedience so that we're acceptable to You, so that we might confess, so that we might repent, believing upon Him to love You and to love other people for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.